This morning we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 verse 3. And last week I got a little overzealous and was trying to cover more. I really should have just split this out previously. But if you remember, we saw the corrupt court with Jesus where he was silent. And we saw Peter's denial. And I want you to remember Peter's denial as we look at Judas this morning so we can contrast and compare between the two types of sorrow that we're going to look at today. Because we're going to look at Peter's sorrow and Judas's sorrow. And the title of the message this morning is The Price of Blood. The Price of Blood. And with that, let's pray. God, this morning we thank you for your word, that God, you've given it to us. If we ever want to know what you say, what you think about anything, we don't have to guess. We don't need a special revelation, although you will give us visions and dreams and things. But Lord, primarily you've given us your word, that Lord, you've spoken in your word through the prophets of time past and written it down and solidified it, that we can know without a doubt what you say and even what you mean. And God, we pray that this morning through your word, you would give us that teaching, that you would teach us, Holy Spirit. You would do the work you're designed to do in each one of us this morning. And we pray these things in your name, God, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, and we're going to look at 3 and 4. We're not going to cover a ton of verses today, so we're going to take them in little chunks. And it says, then Judas, his betrayer, and man, if your name is in the Bible, would you want Jesus' betrayer as your title after that? No, right? It says, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, remember that false court at night, had set aside, they had met in the house to condemn Jesus to death, to figure out a way to set him up. It says, Judas saw him condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Bear with me again this morning. I'm trying a different layout for my notes. I don't know if it's going to work. So let's see. But basically, Judas saw, right, that he wasn't away somewhere else. He was nearby. I don't know if he was in the room with them. I don't know if the money was still jingling in his pocket as they were talking to Jesus and condemning him and bringing the false witnesses for it. But he was around to find out. And I envision this room as being a dark room. They've got candlelight, but they don't have LED lighting. It's the middle of the night, remember. It's an illicit meeting to try and get Jesus to go to be murdered. And Judas is there, and he saw it. And I wonder if he's having deceived thoughts at this time. I don't know what he's thinking, and this is certainly conjecture, but I think it might be good to think about that. Maybe he's thinking, oh, there's no way they're going to convict him. There's no way. They're going to have their way. They're going to have their trial. They're not going to figure anything out. Maybe they'll slap him on the wrist, and it'll be over with. But they're never going to get him convicted to murder. It'll be fine. Because you remember, he was definitely deceived by the time Satan had entered him, right? I don't know if Satan was still in him. Maybe Satan had entered him and left him when he did the thing at the Last Supper. But his thoughts are not right. That the way Judas' thinking was, it was all twisted up. And that was evident before when we saw him taking money out. When we saw Mary pour out the jar of fragrant oil on Jesus' feet. And he was like, well, we could have fed the poor with that. His thoughts were twisted. Right? And deception and sin does that. That sin deceives. And when we're deceived, our thoughts are not right. They're all a jumble. And there are many people in this world who are deceived into doing the work of the enemy. I don't think that most people who go out and do evil things realize that they're deceived, realize that they're doing evil things. That's the whole point of the word deceived, right? Is that you're tricked. You don't understand what you're doing. In fact, Jesus on the cross said to them, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they do. I know that there's sure some that do it willingly. There's people who willingly know that they're giving their lives over to Satan and that they want to serve Satan, for sure. But I think many think they're doing the right thing. They're doing, oh, this is the best thing for myself. There's no other way. It's the right way to go. Sure, there's a little bit here, but then there's that relative moralism that creeps in. Well, I'm not like that person. You've heard maybe over the years in the music business, maybe it was a big deal in the 60s and 70s of deals with the devil, right? Where you'd sell your soul and you'd get a record contract. I think it's pretty obvious when you look at some of the acts that want to be, I don't know, have been in the Super Bowl past maybe or on. Is that, I don't even know if MTV is still around. I'm dating myself. 80s and 90s kid. But wherever music videos are, I know that there's ones now that are clearly more demonic than they used to be. They used to be definitely influenced, but now it's out in the open. In fact, Jesus was tempted by the devil even. And the devil didn't come to him with a flat-out lie. He came to him with a distortion of the truth. He came to him, well, this is what God said. Even in the garden, he said, this is what God said, but is that what he meant? Because the devil knows that if he comes with a straight-out lie, a bold-faced lie to us that's totally false, we would never believe it, right? But he comes to us with a bunch of truth, but a little bit of twist of a lie in there. And then when we fall for that one, he'll bring more of a lie and more of a lie and build on top of that until we're totally twisted in our thinking, we're totally confused, and we're totally deceived. You know, I remember the youth pastor years ago at the church I went to, he gave this example of brownies, right? I mean, there's some great food back here. I won't pick on anyone's dish. I'll pick on the Costco dish, the one that the Costco made, right? It looks good. It's got blueberries. It's got lemons in there. But what if, you know, one part of the recipe, someone snuck in a little bit of, you know, chicken poo in there? There's just a little bit, though. Just a little bit. It's not a big deal, is it? Would it still look as appetizing? Would some of you be rushing to the bathroom right now, right? But that's what the enemy does. He sneaks a little bit of a lie, a little bit of deception, a little bit of falsehood in there. And yet we still think, oh, okay, I could still eat it. And that was Judas. And when he saw Jesus condemned, it says that Judas was remorseful. Remorse, right? That, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. In fact, the word is actually repented himself, that he didn't want to, he wished he hadn't done that. He wished he had done something else. And I think for Judas, number one, the outcome is not what he wanted. He saw Jesus condemned. I didn't want that. Or, potentially, he knew that Jesus would be condemned, and he didn't really care so much before. He was callous. But when he saw it actually come to pass, the guilt began to set in. And said, what have I done? I've got an innocent man condemned here. I don't know what his heart was at. I don't know if he really wanted Jesus murdered in the beginning. Or maybe he did, but he didn't really think about it. And that's the way deception works. Our brain gets all twisted around, where we even know sort of what the bad thing is, but we don't necessarily think it could happen or will happen or it won't be as bad as it is when it does happen. And then when it does happen, it kind of hits us. You know, it's the 40 Days for Life events. I don't know if I mentioned that one, but this Saturday over by CVS and Walgreens, 11 to 1, they're out there with signs, just educational signs about the abortion pill, right? But with abortion, that happens too. They don't want young mothers to get an ultrasound because a lot of times the young mother will see the ultrasound and they know it's a baby in there. I mean, we all know. It's nothing else in there. If you're pregnant, it's not a pizza. It's a baby. We know it even from the animal kingdom. And when the young mother sees the ultrasound, many times she'll have a change of heart. They'll break down and they'll not want to do it. And that's why they don't want to give an ultrasound. They want to give the pill. They want to give the procedure. Let's not think about it. Let's not worry about it. Let's think about anything else. Let's distract you and just get it over with. Yet others, again, Hollywood and the industry, know full well what they're doing and rejoice in it publicly. I saw one of those, I don't know, I didn't see the actual post. I saw someone posting the post, right? And it was like somebody showing, they wasn't showing their belly, but it was like this portion of their body in clothes. And I said, this is what 7 abortions looks like. There was a Hollywood star who was like, I'm glad I had my abortion. I've got my career. And they knew full well that they sacrificed their child for their life. You know, Matthew 24:12 says, the love of many will grow cold because lawlessness will abound. The love of many has grown cold. When mothers are proclaiming, women are proclaiming, when women get this way, we really know a society is cooked. Men, we're callous. We're hard-headed. But when women, the more emotional side, get this caught up in wickedness, this deceived, we know we're cooked. And I don't really want to talk about it, but I was definitely in my notes from last week, but as I was getting back into it, I feel the Lord would have me share a little bit of my testimony. You know, when I was in college, before I knew the Lord, I had a girlfriend, and she got pregnant, but I was involved, obviously. She was raised Catholic, I was raised Christian. We knew about God. If you had asked me if I was a Christian, I would have told you, but I wasn't. This is in spring of 2002, and she got pregnant. I remember the, like, PTSD. I remember the day. I can remember where we were. I can remember the sights, the smells, who I got on the phone with right after, how I was sitting there. We both knew it was a baby. I don't know. Both of us, I think, you know, wanted kids eventually. But for some reason, we saw abortion as the only option. You know, her dad had died in 9/11. She was in turmoil. We were on drugs and drinking, and obviously our relationship, and the relationship was not a good one. I was not responsible. But we didn't see a way out. And I likened it. I really remember it felt like this. Like we were handcuffed in chains over the next few weeks up to the abortion, led along. We both knew that it was a baby. I think we both felt like we were in love, but we had no idea what to do except this. And it was like the decisions were, it was on autopilot somehow. Even though we didn't want to do it, we didn't like thinking about it. It was like just, it was happening, it was going, we were figuring it out. It was a very strange autopilot there. Now, I'm not saying that that was necessarily Judas, but I'm saying that that's what deception and slavery to sin does to us. Because desire outside of God's plans only brings forth death. How do I know? Well, James tells us in James 1, 14 and 15, it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We have desires, some of them God-given, but we're drawn away by our lusts and we're enticed to them. And it says, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That it wasn't the first time that we got pregnant. It wasn't even the second time. We got pregnant, though. And what happened when we got pregnant? Our sin, the sin that got us there, is now the sin that would bring forth death. And as Judas saw Jesus condemned, Judas became remorseful, right? Did I print the page twice? No, I'm just not smart enough to flip the page. But as we went to the abortion clinic, it was down in New York City. I don't even remember how we got there. I don't know if maybe we took the PATH train. Maybe we took transit. I don't remember driving. I don't know. I don't remember that part, but I remember walking outside the clinic and there were protesters outside. And they had signs. And they had a pamphlet. And I don't remember what any of them said. Maybe some were angry, maybe not. The signs certainly had grotesque pictures on them of what happens to a baby. But you know what? Even if they were angry, I'm glad that they were there. I'm glad that it was hard to get past them to walk into that clinic. I'm glad that I could not walk in there easily and see pictures of kittens and sunshine, but I had to see the reality of what was going on in there. I'm glad it wasn't easy. Now, we still did it. We still went in there. I can remember the atmosphere inside. It was loud, it was noisy, it was chaotic. The lights were on like this, maybe even brighter, but somehow it was dark in there. I don't know how to explain it, other than it was thick, thick darkness. And I remember she went into the other room, and I'm out there, and I don't know how long it was. I really don't. And then she came back out after the procedure, and there was total emptiness. She looked like a husk of a person. She was dead inside, and I felt dead inside. And what was the price of my baby's life, of my baby's blood? What was the price of our freedom? A few hundred bucks. There's two types of sorrow in this world. There's godly sorrow, number one, and number two, worldly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. We were sorry. We regretted. But it was worldly sorrow. And Peter's sorrow, remember, it says that he mourned, he wept, he lamented, he bewailed bitterly, deep distressing grief when he heard the rooster crow the third time. And that word is used normally for the dead, that the weeping he was doing as if you would weep for someone who is dead and gone. It says that he wept bitterly, that Peter had betrayed Jesus, and he knew that Jesus was going to die now, and there was nothing he could do to rescue Jesus. There was nothing he could do to make his relationship right with Jesus. And more than that, he knew that Jesus knew that he would fail him. There was sorrow there. I believe it was godly sorrow because we look at Peter's restoration in the future. We have the luxury of looking ahead a few chapters. Peter didn't have that luxury. I mean, Jesus told him he'd be resurrected, but Peter didn't remember, right? But Peter was out fishing with the others. He said, I'm going back fishing, guys. Who's coming with me? He said to Jesus earlier, he said, I got nowhere else to go, Lord. You're the way. And he wasn't catching anything. You remember the story. Jesus was on the shore, and they come to shore. Peter jumps whole hog into the water, swims from the boat, fully clothed, over to Jesus. And he went all in for that. He thought he couldn't do his life with God anymore. I think the difference is Peter went back fishing, not because he wanted to go fishing, but because he knew his failure was so big, his relationship with the Lord was messed up, that he couldn't go back and do the things that he wished he could have done before, that maybe he thought he could do before the Lord. But what did Jesus do? He said, Peter, you love me? I know you love me. Feed my sheep. Peter, you love me? Right? And that's the difference. Where does our sorrow lead us? Because we're going to have sorrow in this world. We're going to be sorry. We're going to have regrets. We're going to get down and out. But where does it lead us? This should be the litmus test. Does it lead us to Jesus in life? Or does it lead us somewhere else and to death? That death doesn't have to be physical death. Maybe it's something else. But when sin has had its way with you, our blinders wear off. We see the sin for what it is. Judas was all mad. He couldn't have his way. He left his business behind. He was scraping money. Jesus wasn't doing the things that Judas thought he should do. He goes and sells Jesus out. He's angry. He wants revenge or whatever his motive is. If it's just money, like the Bible says, it's really just money, even though it wasn't a lot of money. He gets it. He's happy to get it. He's waiting. He wants to see how the trial goes. Jesus gets condemned. Judas gets disgusted. Sin had its way with him, and the blinders wore off. When sin has full grown and born death, Judas' sin, in a sense, led to Jesus' death. It was disgusting, destructive, deathly. And that's what Satan does. He steals, kills, and destroys. And that's the effect of sin in our life. If sin is fun for a season, when that season's over, watch out. The more fun that season was, the more deadly it'll be when it's over. And godly sorrow, sure, we'll be disgusted over our sin when that deception wears off, when we've had what we've wanted to have, even though we knew it was sin. But if it's godly sorrow, we'll also be upset that our relationship with the Lord was hurt. We'll be upset that we hurt others. Worldly sorrow, we'll just be upset it didn't work out. Can't believe I got caught. I didn't want to get caught. I'm sorry I got caught. Right? How many times have we said sorry, but we're not really sorry? We're just sorry it didn't work out. We're sorry we didn't get what we wanted. That sin didn't give us what we wanted it to give us. And here's the tough thing, guys, that regret is not repentance. Being sorry that something happened does not mean you've repented. There are many times where I came to the Lord, including around this time that I was telling you about, that I was sorry. I would say, God, help me. I would cry to God, pray to God. I knew who Jesus was. I had grown up around it. I'd been to church, but it wasn't repentance. As soon as the next day came, as soon as I felt better, as soon as the consequences passed, or I felt like God had gotten me out of it, maybe even miraculously, back to my own ways. I wasn't sorry for what I had done. I wasn't sorry for my relationship with the Lord or with others. I was just sorry it didn't work out for me. And that's regret a lot of times. It's sorry for ourselves. Oh, I wish I'd done it better because I wish I had it better now. And here's another thing, guys, that's tough, especially in our day and age, that we need to be sensitive to, especially amongst the church in 2025, that religious ritual is also easier than repentance. Doing religious things does not mean you've repented. Why are people turning to Catholicism, Orthodoxy, Protestant church, going to church? Because they like the ritual. When the ritual wears off, when they haven't repented, eventually they won't do it. And not if there's anything wrong, in a sense you could say this is ritualistic, but it's not. You know, there's a difference between tradition and ritual. But it's not. People will go to church and sometimes go for a church for a season, and that's good. God is pulling on their heartstrings, maybe, even through regret, even through selfishness. We need to pray that God will get their hearts, that they would turn from their wicked ways and not turn towards religion, which can't save, which is man-made, our effort to be better, make ourselves like God, like the Pharisees, and turn to repentance and relationship with Jesus, which is lasting. And Judas says this, he says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. That Judas knew what he did. He didn't like put money in the wrong vending machine and Jesus gets arrested. He knew what was going to happen and he knew it was sin. Judas had been raised a Jew. He was a Jew. His name Judah, like the tribe of Judah. He wanted to do good things. And he knew Jesus was innocent, not guilty. And so when Jesus was marked as guilty, when Judas knew he was innocent, it messed him up. He says, I've betrayed innocent blood. He went back to the priests. And it shows me that at least Judas was used and abused and then discarded. When the purpose of his sin was carried out, didn't matter to Judas anymore. Judas was now worthless to everyone because his selfishness and his sin led him to Satan. And so Satan said, sure, Judas, come along. I'll give you what you want. But Satan is not doing anything for Judas. It's good. Satan's doing stuff for Satan's purposes. And Satan uses Judas's, and when Judas is done, cast him out. And who is left bearing the guilt? Not the Pharisees. Not the elders. Judas. He bore the guilt of blood on his conscience. And that word conscience simply means with knowledge, conscience. Romans 2:15, the second part says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, either excusing or excusing. That God has given to each one a conscience. We are born with it. We know the difference between right and wrong in our hearts. And we have a part of us that's designed to have right in a spot and wrong in a spot. It's God-given and it's God-used. The Holy Spirit will prick our consciences. Like Paul, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's ministry, in a sense, goes out and plays our heartstrings, tries to get our conscience to make a noise to wake us up. But we, Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:2, if you remember going to, I don't know, some restaurant and they bring out a sizzling platter of fajitas or whatever it is, and it's because it's hot, right? You ever touch a hot iron, it's, you know, it sizzles. I burned myself a couple months back on something I was using a blowtorch on. I was like, why is my hand hurt? Oh, because it's hot. Ow. And I got to use a blister because I'm not smart. That's what it says we do to our consciences. When our conscience is, blah, that's wrong, we go, tss, and we start burning it. So we don't feel it anymore. We sear it as with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2 says. That God gives us this conscience. And it's no wonder that the world goes after a child's conscience and wants to sear their conscience, or from a young age pervert their conscience and put the wrong thing in the right spot and the right thing in the wrong spot, and we wonder why they're confused and hurting. Well, it's because it's been twisted. Because we know deep down what's right and wrong. Cain and Abel, if you remember the backstory, one brother was doing the right thing. Abel, he was bringing his offering to God. Cain wanted to bring his own offering to God. He still wanted to offer to God, but he wanted to do it his own way. And he became jealous of his brother when God accepted his brother's sacrifice, because his brother's sacrifice required blood. It was an animal sacrifice. Cain would have had to like trade his vegetables with his brother to get an animal and kill it, and he didn't want to do that. It's my work. It's good. And after he killed his brother, he brought him out and he murdered him, the first murder in the Bible. And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, the favorite of his brothers, the promised child, the blessing of his dad, the coat of many colors, a young brother, the goody two-shoes. His brothers hated him. They threw him in a pit. They wanted to kill him, but one brother said, no, let's make some money. Let's sell him off. We'll sell him off into Egypt. And, you know, he really wanted to save his life, right? And maybe have a chance to rescue him, but he didn't. Joseph gets carted off, right? He eventually ends up, through lots of trials, ends up the second in charge of Egypt. And one day, his family comes down to Egypt to get grain during a famine. And they don't recognize Joseph because he's all Egyptian now. He's shaved, he's makeup, he's in a position of power. There's no way our brother, who was in a pit and we sold as a slave, is now second in Egypt. It's impossible. But it was. And when he began to test them, because he overheard them talking, he began to test them to try and see where their hearts were, if they were just regretted, or if they were still in their sins, or whether they had repented. They said this in a couple parts in Genesis 42. I'm not going to read all of it, but they say, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required from us." They didn't know that he understood Hebrew because he'd been using a translator. And it says that Joseph turned himself away from them and wept. That they were there and they felt so guilty. It was so weighing on their minds all these years that now they saw that, oh no, God's going to take our brother from us because we're guilty. We're in this situation with Pharaoh and we're getting our judgment for sending our brother away. We're getting the just judgment for our brother's blood and what we did to our dad now. That their conscience was not seared. It was heavy on them. They had the paranoid conscience, right? That everything was out to get them. Because they had the guilt of blood on their hands. You know, the Bible says life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11a says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." We know that. You bleed out, that's it. Doesn't matter what they do. If you don't have blood, you're not going to live. The blood carries away nutrients and oxygen and brings out waste and helps your body take care of itself and kill disease. And in the Bible, blood is required for sacrifice. Has to be a blood sacrifice, Cain and Abel. Has to be a death of an animal to atone temporarily for sin as a look forward to the Jesus who would come. For justice, someone gets killed, you got to kill him. You're a murderer. You are not allowed to live anymore. You took something that belonged to God and you totally destroyed it. And for restoration, the only way they can be made right is through restoration. If you've heard of the word atonement in the Bible, that the blood makes atonement for our sins, think of this, break it down, at one minute. That God wants to make us one with him, but the only way that we can be one with him because of sin is through the blood, like we sang this morning. And they said, the leaders said to Judas, they said, "What is your guilt? What is your innocence to us? You figure it out." You know, the commentary mentions that he might have been coming to them to try and implicate them, to pass some guilt onto them and say, "Look, he's innocent," and give them money back. But these are the men who should be ministering to him, who should care about his guilt. Who should care about his heavy conscience? Who should care about right and wrong and innocence and protecting the innocent? In fact, in Numbers and Leviticus, it tells us the purpose of the priesthood was to bless the people, was to bless them. The Lord bless you and keep you, his face shine upon you, was meant to be the priesthood, is to allow people to have the blessing from the priest, but also the blessing of being one with God. That if they had a problem, they should be able to come to the priest to deal with it. No, it's okay. You open it? Yeah, just go over another bit. Yep. Thanks, bud. Jake's on the spot. Good man. But it's supposed to bless them. But what do they say? "Oh, it's not our problem. It's your problem. You're the one who's sinning, not us." And they have dead hearts, dead laws, dead churches, dead religion. As Jesus would say to them, "You are whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but you're a tomb." You know, you're polishing up a gravestone. And they cast blame on him. And isn't that typical abuser behavior? To use a modern term like gaslighting, getting him to question his own reality. He knew that they were implicated. He knew that they were guilty too. And they're like, no, it's nothing to do with us. It's all you. If you think you're guilty, you're guilty. Not the way it should be. His conscience was pricking him. And when he came to those who were supposed to be religious, they were, in fact, the ones who were helping him sin, helping him be abused, helping his conscience be messed up, instead of being the ones ready to receive him and draw him to the Lord. Verse 5 tells us this: "Then Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hanged himself." You know, Judas had his own morality, right? The ministry didn't live up to it. The money didn't live up to it, right? Part of his morality, living right, was getting rich and the ministry, and Jesus was supposed to be this king on earth, and it's not coming about. I'm not getting power. I'm not getting rich. And this money of his morality, he threw it down. This thing that was this, you know, it wasn't 30 bucks, but, you know, not a ton of money, was given to him, the 30 pieces. And it was worth enough for him to trade his soul and sell out Jesus, but now it's worthless and repulsive. The thing that he had coveted so much, now he wanted nothing to do with. And so he threw it at their feet to try and get you guys to deal with it. It's your money. It's bloody. You take care of it. Maybe to try to absolve his guilt, right? If I give it back, if I get rid of it, it'll help make it right, at least with me. It'll help get rid of my sin. And it's true. There's certain things that we would use or we would watch or we would be into potentially before we knew the Lord, that when we came to the Lord, we needed to just throw it out and not sell it, not give it to someone else to use. We need to get rid of it. But did it make us right with God? No, but it kept us from going back into sin. And so as he had sold out Jesus, sold out his soul to the devil, literally, he didn't get to keep any of the change. He sold so many things and he didn't profit at all from them. When I sell something, I want to profit from it, right? Like, or at least break even. But Judas was losing. The sin had tricked him into losing, and more than his money, the thing that was most valuable to him, his soul. And that's what deception does. It deceives us into thinking that we're winning, getting what we wanted, but it's really making us lose, right? Like going to Vegas and gambling. I've never done it, but I know that the house always wins. Why does Vegas still exist? Why are the buildings so big? Because they always win. You might win once in a while, but sincerely, the house, they're just scraping in the money. But, oh, you're going to win. You're going to be rich. You're going to be powerful. No. Not by odds, right? And well, what does Judas do? He throws down the money and it says he went out and he hung himself. There's no delay. There's no second guessing. He went out immediately with intent and purpose and took his own life. Judas saw no more reason to live, no way out of his sin, out of his guilt, maybe even taking his own life. He thought maybe this will get rid of my guilt. And the worst part is the one that would forgive him was the one that he sold out to be killed, the one that he betrayed. I think the worst part of it is that Judas figuratively and literally missed the resurrection. Satan wanted Judas dead. Remember, the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan wanted Judas dead as quickly as possible. If Judas had hung around a little bit, maybe Jesus would have come back and there could have been a chance for restoration. But no, he was so intent on his own ideas, his own way, doing it his own thing, that he took his own life. That the resurrection is our hope. The resurrection itself is the light at the end of the dark tunnel that we find ourselves in. If the world is dark and it's closing in and you're depressed and you're down and out, the resurrection is it. It's that little boop, a light there. If you don't know about the resurrection, it's dark. But you know about it and you begin to look for it, you'll see it. And that's the deception that Satan loves to give Judas and everyone else, is that our situation is hopeless. That no, whatever it is, there's no hope to get out of it. You might as well keep doing it. Or you might as well take your life because there's no other way. The other deception, too, number two, is that his life was worthless. Remember, Judas cared about money. Judas, your life is worthless. Just take it. Get rid of it. Throw it out. Kill it. And the other lie is that it's better to be dead than alive. Now, Solomon does tell us that it's better that to be not born sometimes than to be born and have certain problems. But if you've been alive, it's not better to be dead apart from the resurrection. It says that Judas went out and hanged himself. That this is a relatively straightforward method. I'm not going to describe it, but we all know how it works, I think. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to do it. I remember growing up, and there was on my block down the end of the road, there was like a little wooded area that we would cut through to go to a friend's house on another street. And thankfully, we didn't find it, but they had the road closed off for like a week. I was like, Mom, why did they close off the road? And she said, oh, someone hung themselves back there. And for Judas, this act, I think he wanted some honor in it, right? I'll go hang myself. I'll do it. It'll be clean. It'll be nice. It'll be quiet. It'll be quick. It'll be over with. I won't have much pain. It's over. Acts tells us in Acts 1:18 and 19 that it ended up very gory. That maybe the rope broke and he fell down on this rocky pottery field all sharp and ended up cut out and open. And it says that, you know, again, because of the time of the feast, anyone who saw him is not going to touch him and be defiled. So he's out there for days. That this act that maybe he thought would be glorious, at least I can die in honor and have my own wits about me, my own will about me, like in Canada with assisted suicide. It's not honorable. You know, in Japan, the samurai, when they lost their master, their purpose would be over and they would put their sword in their stomach and cut it across. It was called seppuku. And they would find it an honor to die with honor. But there was no honor and no glory in suicide. And there was no honor and no glory for Judas, even in his death. They wouldn't find him there. Oh, look, he was so broken that he took his own life. No, he was broken and disgusting on the ground. And it would cause disgust and horror in anyone who saw it. And for Judas, tragically, he had nothing left to live for. I think that tells us a lot about who his God was. Maybe money, maybe success. Because when the money ran out and the success ran out, that was it. No business to go back to. He was a successful businessman perhaps beforehand. He was fed up with the religious system. He couldn't find any help from the guys who ran the temple. And he didn't gain from the ministry. And now he had betrayed Jesus, the guy who he knew was innocent, innocent blood. He's like, I got nothing left. I've done everything wrong. I've got nothing to turn to. I just want to go die. And I'm going to go do it and get it over with right now. That there was a morality to Judas, but it was a worldly morality. And suicide was where his morality led him. Because he regretted the action and he regretted the outcome, but he didn't regret the relationship. He didn't regret what happened between him and Jesus. He didn't regret not going the way of God. I believe he was still playing judge of Jesus and determining that Jesus would be dead, Jesus could do nothing for him, or if he knew that Jesus could forgive him, he didn't want what Jesus had for him. He would rather just go take care of it himself and deal with his sin himself, and that meant death. Because he knew he was worthy of death, but he didn't seek forgiveness. And that's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow will cause you to be sorry for yourself, sorry you got caught, and sorry it didn't work for you. And that's the lie that suicide is that it's an answer. It is not an answer. It's demonic influence. That the lie is that there's nothing after. You'll die and you'll be quiet and you'll be good, but it's not. That you think pain in this life without God is bad? Wait until you get to the other side without God. The pain is far worse. Hell is far worse. And that's why Jesus died, that we wouldn't go to that hell. In fact, that it says that the Bible says that God did not make hell for us. He made it for the angels who rebelled. And what's Satan? An angel who rebelled. And he's like, I want to bring you with me. I'll tell you this, a believer should have a very, very, very hard time of committing suicide. Nearly impossible. Although I know, unfortunately, from someone, I don't feel for me or anything. I wasn't like close with him, but he took his own life. But he was a believer. He's in heaven. But the depression, the angst, the trouble, whatever was going on in him was enough for him to take his own life. I know we know about the resurrection. Now, does that mean that you get a pass from that? I wouldn't risk it. I wouldn't risk it. But sincerely, God loves us and God loves those. But if we die without Jesus, whether at our own hand or someone else's hand or through natural causes, it's still we need Jesus. And I think many feel powerless. And that's why they want to commit suicide. It's the last act of free will. I can't get what I want. I can't do what I want. Nothing's working out the way I want. No one loves me. No one wants me. The least thing I can do, I still have control over this one thing. You know, Japan has a high suicide rate. They don't have a lot of hope. They have a lot of pressure. They have a lot of drive to succeed and to uphold your family and tradition. You know, you ever lost a love? I can't live without you. Please do. You'll get on. I thought I couldn't live without the girl that I was with in college, that we had the abortion. I thought my life was over, but it wasn't. When I met Jesus, my life was new. You know, and you don't know where someone's at. Someone might look happy or look angry, but you don't know where their heart is at. And people might tell you that I'm fine, and they might think that they're fine without Jesus, but let me tell you that they are deceived. They are not fine without Jesus. It is impossible to be fine without Jesus. They'll know, they'll find out when whatever God they have is worshiping is keeping them happy and that deception wears off, they won't be anymore. And hopefully it'll be in this life. And I guarantee God gives everyone a chance in this life over and over. Or someone who's suicidal, or if you've been suicidal, you might say that you hate yourself. I hate myself. I can't believe I did that. Right? You ever say something really dumb at work or to your spouse or something else, and then, you know, you have the shower thoughts or your head's on the pillow and it keeps playing over your mind. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Maybe you hate yourself like Judas did. Judas hated himself. He killed himself. But sincerely, if you say you hate yourself, it's not true. The truth is you really love yourself, and you really love yourself above all else, but you think you hate yourself. Because if you hated yourself, you'd be excited. Yes, it didn't work out. I mean, how would you feel if your enemy, right, was beaten up or stolen from or they lost out? You're like, yes, my neighbor has been bothering me. It's not a real story, but my neighbor has been bothering me, right? finally, the dog pooed on their yard. Yes, right? You're not like that when that happens to you because you love yourself. You wouldn't be, you'd be like, I want to live more so I can suffer more if you hated yourself. And I don't mean to make light of it, but that's the truth. That we have so much self-love, we're deceived into thinking that we hate it. We're just upset it didn't go our way, and it's not the answer. The other side is worse. There are people who love you. You will hurt people. And God loves you, and he's made you in his image, and he wants to care for you, and he knows you. And that's the other lie. You are not alone. Other people have felt exactly the way you felt. And even if they haven't, Jesus did on the cross. Jesus did in the garden. He felt the anguish. He felt the pain. He felt the suffering you have felt. And I know you have morality and think that you've done something so bad that you can't be forgiven. Well, let me tell you, that's pride. You were forgiven at the cross. You need to receive that forgiveness. And no matter how bad it is, it's not bigger than the cross. It's not Jesus giving his life for you because he loves you. There's a ministry in California called Somebody Loves You. And it's true, somebody does love you, and that somebody is Jesus. Even when the world turns its back on you, even when you think you don't love yourself, God loves you. And so both Peter and Judas turned away from Jesus. Peter denied him, and Judas betrayed him. But their sorrow, guys, was completely different. Let's go on. Close out here. It says, verse 6, but the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they, the children of Israel, priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So what is the price of blood? Maybe you've thought about this before. Maybe you've heard about this before. Apparently, Google tells me, or whatever search engine it was, that it's $17 an ounce for blood. That a gallon of blood, 4 pints, is almost $1,100. What about printer ink? Anyone still have printer ink at home? Printer ink is $80 an ounce, over 4 times more expensive than blood. It's $5,000 a gallon, right? But if that's how much blood is, how much is a life worth, right? I've heard that like anti-venom is like $30,000 to get rattlesnake anti-venom at the hospital, right? I say, just let them have me, right? I think so, yeah. Oh my. Right, so don't get bitten by a rattlesnake without insurance. Yeah. So just let me go, right? You'll be fine. $30,000 is worth more than me. But sincerely, what is a life worth, right? A lot of us, we pay a lot for a life. Some of us, even our pets, we get insurance for our pets and we pay thousands of dollars to keep Woofie alive. But what is the price of blood? Well, in this case, it was 30 pieces of silver. And these guys are so callous and so dirty, they didn't care that the money was dirty. They just said it's not lawful. It's not lawful for us to use this in the temple. It's not lawful for us to use this for religious stuff. So what else can we do with it? They didn't like give it to the poor. They didn't burn it down and get rid of it or bury it. They didn't give it to the disciples and say sorry, or to Judas's family. And it's been said, the commentary says, tempters never make good comforters. That is, Judas went to them for absolution, they could care less again. They just wanted the money themselves. And it's been said that we should never underestimate the human ability to rationalize, right? It's why like sales works, why like Costco gets so much money, is because we can rationalize, oh, well, it's a good deal, and price per ounce, and we rationalize everything in our life. Oh, it's okay if I do it this little bit, or I do it this time, oh, you know, we rationalize everything. I'd like to add to that statement that we should never underestimate the human ability to compartmentalize. We can still be our religious, but we just do this thing over here. We just have this dirty money over here, but we do this on Sunday. Oh, but that's Tuesday. That's different. That's me at work. That's different. That's me here. That's not who I really am. We rationalize and we compartmentalize. And we don't dirty up our religion. And that's why people like religion. That's why people like ritual, is because they can still have their dirty money or whatever it is, but then just go do their other ritual and it's okay. It's separate. It's not separate. And so what do they do? As we're getting ready to close here, with their dirty money, they invest in dirty real estate. They take dirty money and they buy a plot of dirt called the Potter's Field. This place was worthless. If don't know about you, but I don't know how much land goes for 30 pieces of silver, especially in our day. But they buy this awful, worthless place where Judas went to kill himself. And it's called Akeldama, the field of blood, it said, in, even when Matthew's writing, to this day. They knew the places where Judas had died. They bought it, and fittingly, they buried criminals and strangers there. It was a place for worthless people to go to chuck the body when no one else cared about them or could afford a funeral. But I think it's also fitting that the money that betrayed Jesus provided a place for the people who were lost and cast aside and criminals in society to, in a sense, find rest. But I love that the Bible says that even this was prophesied. And there's argument over why he says Jeremiah when it's a Zechariah verse. Was it the scroll from Jeremiah? It's not like the scripture is wrong. It's just how are we reading it and how is he saying it? But that this was all part of God's ultimate plan. Not that God wanted Judas to kill himself, but God knew that this would come along and this would happen, that money would be spent, that the money would go this way, that his son would be betrayed for silver, and that it would end up this way. And that no matter that the religious guys had their plans, their scheming, no matter that Judas had his motives and his ill will and his possession and ultimately Satan's plan, it was all superseded by God's plan. God knew it was going to happen and God was going to use it. In fact, God wrote it down ahead of time. If Judas had been paying attention to the scriptures and looking for the Messiah, I think he would have gotten to them and they offered him 30 bucks. He would, wait a minute, been a little bit convicted there. And that's why it's important we know what the Word of God says for ourselves. That's why it's important we read it for ourselves, because that's what the Holy Spirit does as well, is he reminds us of what the Scripture says. And so when we're going to do something, he goes, blong, and he no longer just has our conscience to play. He has all the strings of the orchestra of Scripture to play in our heart. Remember the Scripture says this? Remember it says that? And you go, oh yeah, I can't do that. Right? Even when we start wandering. But I want you to know, and I think the Scripture would want us to know, is that what Jesus went through, all of what he went through before the cross and at the cross, was not because of Judas's betrayal. It was not because of Peter's denial either. It was because it was God's will for him to go through it. Peter and Judas just got sucked up into the whole motion of it. And as this was Passover, Passover was about death, about missing the angel of death, about killing an animal and having the blood to forego death. This Passover is full of death for Judas and Jesus. And we have two options here. To die in and for our own sins, like Judas, or to let Jesus be the one who dies for us. That's it. It's either us or him. And so if you're without hope, or you know someone who doesn't have hope this morning, you want to die, someone you know wants to die, know that God is with you, that God is for you, and that, yes, you want to die, but you can have new life. And you want to die because the life you have is not good. The life you have is not life. It's not the life you wanted, right? So guess what? Here's the good news. Here's the gospel. You do not have to go back to the old life that makes you want to die. You might have to go back to work on Monday, right? You might have to go back to the marriage. You might have to go back to school. But the life that you've made for yourself that wants you, that makes you want to kill yourself, know this, you can die with Jesus. You want to die? You truly want to die? Die with Jesus and be born again. And he will give you a new life. So if you find yourself remorseful, sorrowing unto death, again, remember there's hope. And the hope comes through the blood of Jesus and through the resurrection. And that there's always a way out of that. God will always get you out of it. But know this as we close. We need to let godly sorrow have its way in you. The world wants to push off sorrow, say it's not anything, stamp it down, burn it out. It's their problem, not your problem. You're sad. But we need to let it have its way in our life, that it would cause us to repent and turn to life and not just be full of guilt and remorse that leads us to death. As we close, two more verses. Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 4. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mirth. And Psalm 30, verse 5 says this, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And I think you could do a pun to that, that through the morning, when we mourn over death and over sin with Jesus, he replaces that guilt with joy and with life. So God, this morning we pray that, Lord, if there's any of us that have struggled with that or who might struggle with that, Lord, remind us that, God, you are our hope, you are our strength, Lord, that if we feel like dying, Lord, we know that you took that death, that punishment on the cross, and you can give us new life. And for those who are hurting in our lives, who might on the outside look like everything is okay and say everything is fine, we know deep down that if they don't have you, they're not fine. God, would you minister to them? Would you reach them? Would they turn to you, God, we pray. God, help us remember that, God, when we sorrow, it should lead us to life. Let it produce a repentance in us. When we're sorry for our sin, let us repent and ask for forgiveness. And God, would you give us the strength to live the life that we can't on our own? And God, would you fill us with your spirit that we'd be full of your joy and new life? Bless your people this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So may God bless you and keep you and his face shine upon you. Let's eat.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind the door, we drink first light and